If you read last week's notice sheet, you'll have seen that I put there that the message this evening will be a very simple, clear presentation of the gospel. It's always a bit dangerous when you make pronouncements about your own preaching in the future. Having said it, now you have to deliver it. It's a bit like people making a trailer for a film. And they can make a trailer that looks absolutely fantastic. And those trailers can be shown in all the cinemas up and down the land. And the people watching the trailer can think this movie is going to be the best thing that's ever come out of the cinema. And then when they get there, of course, they find it's just a damp squib. But our aim this evening is just to consider three particular aspects of the gospel message, focusing on one particular verse from the passage that was read to us just before. And we're going to focus in on Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. Now, if you're like me and you grew up going to church and going to Sunday school and all those different kinds of meetings, you probably grew up learning off by heart Romans 3:23. All have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. But how many of us grew up learning Romans 3:24? Because I think sometimes those who thought, well, we're only children, we can only learn verse 23, and it's a nice short one, rather shortchanged us by not teaching us a little bit more, and perhaps just pushing us a little bit harder to actually consider learning a few extra portions of God's word at that point. Because from verse 24 and through to verse 26, but verse 24 is our main text this evening, we've got this glorious revelation of God's truth concerning salvation. And this evening, I just want to ask three very simple questions. They're the kinds of questions that we all learnt to ask when we were toddlers. What? Why? How? When we talk to people about the Lord Jesus, and when we talk to people about the gospel, when we talk to people about God's saving grace, here are three basic questions that they might have. And even if you don't hear them express those questions verbally, you need to make sure you've answered them. What? Why? How? Well, let's just have a look at that passage again. I'd encourage you to have the verse open in front of you. Romans 3, if you're using a church Bible, as Joshua said before, it's page 1001 in the church Bible. We've got that great well-known verse from Romans 3:23 that we often quote to impress upon people the fact that every single one of us are so needy before God. All have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. But Paul is actually speaking about people for whom, although verse 23 is true, something wonderful has happened that has actually dragged them out of that situation. That's who he's talking to. Because of verse 24, he uses the word being. So he's talking to people about whom verse 23 doesn't fill them with dread anymore. Because verse 23 should fill us with dread. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory. That should have us trembling before God. But Paul is actually speaking to people who've come to understand that actually there is a remedy from God that has been made available so that verse 23 no longer has to fill you with fear and dread. Well, what? How? Why? Well, first is what? What is it that God has done that when we read Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of God's glory, what has God done that that verse no longer needs to fill us with fear or worry anymore? What has God done? Answer, justified. God has justified. People need to hear that God has justified sinners. Well, what does this word mean? Well, let's take a man who goes to court. And he stands in the dock, and the judge asks him, "How do you plead?" And the man says, "Not guilty." Now, that's his plea. That's his profession. "I am not guilty." But now the court must sit, and the court must decide whether or not they think he's telling the truth. Is he not guilty? Or is he actually guilty? And so the trial takes place, and one of two things will happen. At the end of the proceedings, the judge will declare him, in law, to be either guilty or not guilty. So you see, actually, it doesn't really matter what the man has said. If the man in the dock says he's not guilty, well, that really only gets things started. It doesn't bring things to any kind of conclusion. That just gets the ball rolling. It's what the judge declares at the end of the trial that makes the difference. That's the important declaration. Guilty or not guilty? Now, of course, the judge and the jury, if there was one, because there isn't always a jury, but often there is, if the judge gets it wrong, it can be that an incorrect pronouncement gets made. But whatever the pronouncement is, that is now that man's legal standing in law. So this man actually could, in reality, be innocent of any crime. And when he says, "I'm not guilty, my lord," it could be true. But if the court finds him guilty, and if the judge pronounces him to be guilty, then legally, that man is guilty. Even if in reality he's innocent. Legally, he is a condemned man. He's been found guilty, and the judge pronounces him as such. And he'll receive the appropriate sentence. Now, of course, he might appeal it and all that palaver. But the thing that matters is what the judge declares at the end of the trial. Of course, the opposite could happen. He might be guilty of the crime, even though he says he's not. But his lawyer makes such a good case for his defence that the court believes his not guilty plea. And he walks free. Not because he first said he's not guilty, but because at the end of the trial, the judge pronounces him not guilty. The only thing that matters is the final pronouncement of the judge. And that determines that man's legal standing, whether it's the right decision or a wrong one. And you see, that man will walk out of the court in one of two ways. He'll either walk out of the court condemned, or he'll walk out of the court justified. If his plea has been not guilty, and he's found not guilty, he walks out justified. The court usually gets it right. Sometimes a miscarriage of justice can take place. But there's one thing that never happens. What never happens is for someone to be found guilty in the court, but then for the judge to pronounce them not guilty. That never happens. If, having gone through all the procedure, the man is found guilty, the judge can and must always only pronounce him to be guilty. They can't find the man guilty, but then the judge turn round and say, "No, he's not." That can't happen. And that's never happened. Well, certainly not in an English court of law. But that actually is precisely what God does for sinners when he justifies them. Those who are clearly guilty, God pronounces not guilty. That's what happens. That's what this word justified means. Those who are only deserving condemnation are instead justified. The theologian Wayne Grudem puts it like this. He gives this definition. Justification is an instantaneous legal act of God in which two things occur. God thinks of our sins as forgiven and of Christ's righteousness belonging to us, and he declares us to be righteous in his sight. There's two aspects, and that's what God does. And so what God does is declare the sinner to be justified, not guilty, when clearly we are. Well, that's what? But how can that be? How does God do this? Well, look at verse 24. Justified, let's look at the next little phrase, freely by his grace. We'll hold it there. Why does God do this? He does it freely by his grace. If you look up the chapter on justification in the Westminster Confession of Faith, which probably not many of you tend to do, but if you did, this is what you'd read. Justification is an act of God's free grace. That's how the section begins. An act of God's free grace. God does not put us right with himself because of anything we do or anything that we have done. This justification isn't anything to do with me. And if you're justified, it is nothing to do with you whatsoever. You have played no part at all in your being declared justified. It is all down 100% to God's free grace. It's something that comes free by God's heart of grace. And because of that, there is nothing that can be done to influence the one who does the giving. If something comes freely by grace, just think about it. Let's say God just puts it in me to come to you with this gift and just say, here you are, it's yours. I've already decided some time ago I'm going to give you this thing. It's completely free. I don't want anything for it. You're under no obligation to me once you've got it. It's just yours. Now, if I've decided to do that, you can't come along and try and bribe me for the gift. Because I've already decided to give it to you anyway. It's a gift and it's free. I have no intention from the outset of prospering from it at all. And so you can't bribe me for the gift. I'm going to give it you anyway because it's a free gift from grace. Now, if it's something that's being given freely by grace, you can't buy it because it's not for sale. There's nothing that you can do to deserve it because it's a free gift and it's not a reward. It's not something that I owe it to you. Because I'm not returning a favour. And I'm not doing it because I'm in debt to you in some way. It's just a gift. And all that can be done is accepted and received. That's all you can do with it. You see, this justification says nothing about me, but it says everything about God. Verse 23 says an awful lot about me. But verse 24 says everything about God. The whole of the Bible is about me and it's about God. And it shows me just how unlike God I am and how undeserving of God's love I am, and yet how God showers us with his blessings through Christ. It says everything about God. All through the year, you'll find that you can watch different kinds of award ceremonies taking place. There's all kinds of different awards nowadays. There's some really daft ones that really are not worth anything at all. You've got the Oscars. You've got degree graduation ceremonies. You can get honours of all kinds from the Queen. There are music awards. There are bravery awards. There are teaching awards. They go on and on and on. Now, in every case on those award ceremonies, that award, in some measure, says something about the person receiving the reward. There's something about them that they've done. There's something about them that they've achieved. There's something about them that they are deemed worthy in some way of receiving that award. They've merited it. They've attained it. And when they receive it, everyone will stand and applaud. But it's not like that with justification, because it's got nothing to do with the one who receives it. Now, in this sinful world, it's completely the other way around. And whenever anyone receives an award of some sort, it's because of them. And we want to congratulate them. Oh, look what you've done. Aren't you? Oh, that's very good. Aren't you very clever? Aren't you very successful? Excellent. Pat on the back. But it's not like that with God's grace. It's got everything with the one who's doing the giving, and nothing to do with the one who's doing the receiving. Simply from his own love, from his own compassion, from his own loving kindness, God gives in a way that we don't deserve. Some people say, well, why would God do that? Why would God do that? To which I would answer, because he can, because he chooses to, because it's in his nature to do it, because he's God. It's what he does. What does God do? He justifies. Why? He does it freely. By his grace? How? How? Look at the verse. Through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. There was a large group of friends at an English country estate, and their gathering nearly turned into tragedy when one of the children strayed into some deep water on the estate. One of the gardeners on the estate was alert, heard the cries of the young boy, plunged into the water, and rescued that young boy from certain death by drowning. That little boy's name was Winston Churchill. His grateful parents, who were not without influence and not without means, asked the gardener what they could do to reward him for saving their son's life. Well, he really wasn't quite sure. He was just a humble gardener. But this is what he said. I hope that someday my little boy will be able to go to college and train to be a doctor. We will see to it, Churchill's parents replied. Many, many years later, Sir Winston Churchill was the Prime Minister, and he was struck down with a very severe bout of pneumonia. It was life-threatening. And his aides called for the most senior physician they could think of to come to his aid. That man's name was Dr. Alexander Fleming, the man who pioneered the use of penicillin and antibiotics. And he came and he administered the necessary treatment to Sir Winston Churchill. And he recovered. And Dr. Alexander Fleming was that little boy, was the son of that gardener who had rescued Winston Churchill as a child. And later on, when Winston Churchill realized who Dr. Fleming was, he said this: "Rarely has one man owed his life twice to the same person." The gardener had saved his life. And now the gardener's son had saved his life. And Churchill realized that he was indebted to that one family for having saved him on two occasions. And the Bible says that we are redeemed. It's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You see, when we're redeemed by God, we owe our lives to him twice. We're already his because he is our creator. We're already his because he's chosen us and saved us from before time began. We've sung that this evening. But then he purchases us. He pays the price for us by his own blood. We who are already his, he buys. Verse 25. A propitiation by his blood. We are redeemed. We who are already his, he pays the price and buys us again. Propitiation, verse 25. It means to satisfy God's demand. The Lord Jesus died in our place to satisfy God's demand. Because you see, when God justifies us, it's not because he turns a blind eye to our sins. He placed them all on Jesus and poured out his anger on his own son. And sin's penalty that we deserve fell on the sinless Son of God. And the penalty for our sins was served. The sentence was carried out. And God is satisfied at the work of Christ. He's the propitiation for our sins. He's gone in our place. God's wrath and justice has been fulfilled. And because of Christ, the condemnation no longer falls on us. We're not condemned anymore if we're in Christ. And through spilling his own blood, he paid for those who were already his own. Jesus describes all Christians as those who the Father has given him. We were already his own. His Father had already given to Christ all for whom he would die. And he paid the price for them. That's why the Bible speaks of redemption. Because redemption is a very special type of purchase. Because it buys something back which is already yours. And that's what Jesus did. We owe our lives to him twice. Well, how can I put myself in the position where these verses are actually speaking about me? It's great to read such things in the Bible, but how can these things be true for me? How can I know that when I read in verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but then realize that Paul is talking about people who, whilst that's true of them, that is no longer the position that they're in because they are being justified freely by his grace. How can I get myself from verse 23 to verse 24? How can I know that what Paul is explaining here is a truth that is a reality for the people in Rome that he's writing to. How can I put myself in that position? How can I have these verses be true for me? Well, look at verse 26. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It's as simple as that. It's just a simple message of all that God has done, simply because he is God, for sinners like you and me. And it's accepted by faith. Now, I've said a few things about faith before that I just want to say again, because it's really important that we understand this. Faith is the gift that God gives us by which we may take for ourselves that which he has provided. Faith is not a work that I do to get there. It's all, everything's been done. All the work's done. Faith, God gives me. Even my faith is a gift from him. Even I don't have the faith bit. I can't even do this last bit. I don't even have the faith. God gives me that. It's a gift from God. That I might take hold of him and make this mine. And we attain it simply by crying out to him for mercy. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Verse 23, Lord, that's me. And I need what's in verse 24. And if you can't put it in any other words, pray to God like that. Lord, verse 23 is me. I have sinned. I am short, so far short of your glory. But I want to be in the position of verse 24. I want to be redeemed and justified and in Christ. Lord, do that for me. And God grants the gift of faith that we might take hold of it and make it our own. Make it mine. And I trust this evening that if you're already a Christian, that you just rejoice and marvel again at the glories of the gospel and of all that Christ has done. All that God has done. That we can do nothing. And God has done it all. And if you're not a Christian, that you will just realize that these things are true. This is reality. This is reality. Forget about the X Factor. Forget about Strictly Come Dancing. This is reality. This is real life. This is real life and death stuff. Just pray that you cry out to the Lord. Lord, this Jesus who died for my sin, I trust him. I follow him now. I rely upon him and all that he's done for me to draw me back to yourself that I might live in fellowship with you again. God promises that when we truly, diligently seek after him, he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And you will find, and he will welcome you, and he will hear your cry, and he will answer your prayer, and give you your heart's desire that you might know him and be wonderfully saved. There's three questions you need to ask. What? Why? And how? It's all right here in these couple of verses. And perhaps there may be something that I've mentioned this evening. You want to talk it through in a bit more detail again and maybe ask a few questions. Feel free to come and ask me a few questions at the end and we can talk through these things in a bit more detail perhaps and pray together that the Lord will open your eyes and your heart and that he will grant you the gift of faith that you might receive of him. Let's just pray before we have our closing hymn. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, O Lord, for this glorious truth which is revealed here. Lord, we realize that these things cannot be the imaginations of men. No human mind has conceived these great truths. And Lord, we just thank you for the grace that is shown to us through Christ. And we pray, Lord, that each one of us might see our great need of salvation, and that we might turn to the only one who can save us, and that through the Lord Jesus Christ we might know our sins forgiven, that we might know again that we are reconciled to God, and that we might have great assurance in our hearts that, as we've been singing earlier, of that great number that will spend all of eternity praising the Saviour, that, Lord, we will be there, and that we will forever be with the Lord because of Christ. So, Father, hear our prayer. Be gracious to us, we pray. Grant us help and understanding, and bring, O Lord, we ask, new birth and new life where once there was only death and sin. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.